Our next Bible reading is Psalm 80. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you this morning for your salvation. We pray that you would now turn our hearts to receive this word that you have given to us, that we might see the depth of our sin and turn from it to you as you make us new in the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, good morning to you all. My name is Timothy. I am a local school teacher, and the school that I teach at is a little bit unique. It's a classical Christian school, and I emphasize this morning the classical component. A part of what that means is that what we aspire to do with our students and as individuals, as teachers, is that we become conversant in what's called the great conversation. The great conversation, capital G, great, capital C, conversation. It's not just a sort of good small talk that you might have on the elevator or with a good friend. This is the profound literary tradition of the Western canon. And this morning, I want us to consider two different perspectives that we find in this great conversation, two perspectives on what is going on with unanswered prayers. Now, I've given you the perspectives on the front of your bulletin, so if you turn to page 3, you'll see that we'll be dealing with Augustine and Virgil. And I want to begin with the perspective on unanswered prayer that we find in the end of Virgil's Aeneid. Now, Virgil's Aeneid is the great epic telling of the historic foundation of the Roman civilization. And there's some debate. You might be familiar with two other great epics of the ancient world, the Homeric epics of the Iliad and the Odyssey. And there's some debate about whether Virgil lives up to these masterpieces of Greek epic. Now, whether it does or not, I think there's one thing that we can be certain of, which is that Christopher Nolan's Odyssey has nothing on any of these three masterpieces of the Western tradition. So if you've had a chance to see Christopher Nolan's movie, I am not the biggest fan of it. But I had to get that in there this morning, sorry. So the excerpt this morning from the Aeneid comes towards the end of the story, and the Trojans are fighting for their lives against the local Italians, and there's one princess, Camilla by name, and she is wreaking havoc and destruction among the Trojan men, and one brave young soldier takes up his bow by the name of Aruns. He takes up his bow and he knocks back an arrow and he aims at her. And before he lets it fly, he lets this prayer go to Apollo, the god of archery. And this is what he says. About midway through, he says this: "I seek no prize, no trophy of the girl's defeat, no spoils. Some other deed will bring me fame. Only let this dreadful scourge fall wounded under my blow, and I'll return without glory to the cities of my ancestors." And here is the response that he receives. Phoebus, that is Apollo, heard him and granted the success of half the prayer in his mind. Half he scattered on the passing breeze. He agreed to the prayer that Aruns might bring Camilla to sudden death's ruin, but did not grant that his noble country should see him return, and the gusts carried his words away on the southerly winds. And this is Virgil's perspective on unanswered prayer. The gusts carried his words away on the southerly winds. Yes, Apollo had heard his prayer, but he ignores it. In the Roman mind, an unanswered prayer is merely carried away, fruitless. The gods ignore what they do not wish to accomplish, and so the winds merely sweep the words away, unfulfilled. It's a bleak and it's a hopeless perspective on our prayers that go unanswered. We'll come back and we'll consider Augustine at the very end. But I do want to consider this morning whether our perspective, whether our hearts are shaped more by this Roman concept than we give ourselves the liability to accept. We've all prayed prayers that go unanswered. As a church, we've been praying for a new pastor, and we haven't seen the full fruition of that prayer yet. Well, maybe you have been praying for something for years and years, and still, God has not answered that prayer. And you wonder, has he heard me and simply ignored it? As the words leave my lips, do the winds simply carry them away, fruitless and unfulfilled? Well, these are the questions that the psalmist in Psalm 80 lifts up to God. You see that in verse 4. He says, "How long will you be angry with your people's prayers? God, how long will you leave our prayers unanswered? How long will you let them fly away in the wind, unfulfilled because of your anger? God, how long will you ignore our pleas and scatter them on the winds?" I suggest that the psalmist knows the answer for why his prayers are unanswered. And this morning, I want his knowledge to show us that for all of the prayers that we feel God has not answered, for all of them, he has yet answered the single most important prayer that we could ever pray. And he's answered that prayer in his Son, Jesus. So just two main points this morning, and then we'll return and look at Augustine and a better approach to our unanswered prayers. So first, from verses 1 through 13, I want us to look at the most important prayer. The most important prayer. And then in verses 14 through 19, we'll see the only answer to that one most important prayer. So what is the most important prayer, you might wonder? Well, it's the prayer for salvation. Look with me at verse 1. The psalmist begins, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us." And then this refrain, which we'll see repeated two other times. The first time, "Restore us, O God, let your face shine, that we may be saved." He begins, "Give ear, hear me out, listen to me. God, you haven't answered this prayer yet, so please listen. I have no one else to turn to, because you are the one who leads and guides your people. You are the shepherd," he says, "and you are the king enthroned on high." And so he implores God, "Stir up your might, come in power to save us." From the very start of the psalm, we see the psalmist has two concerns. First, there is a prayer that God has not yet answered. And second, that prayer is a prayer for salvation. In verses 5 and 6, then, we see why the psalmist is crying out for salvation. What do they need saved from? As he dramatically describes the situation that God's people are suffering, he says, "He has fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure." And this is all because God has given their neighbors to compete over who will take the most from Israel. It's a competition to see who can gather the most plunder from God's people. And so their enemies laugh and mock as God's people are plundered and ravaged. Now, I am not someone who cries very often, but I can imagine the bitterness and sorrow the psalmist describes as he explains their weeping as a feast. Their tears are for food and for drink. Their sorrow is so deep that their tears pour forth without ceasing. God, listen to our sorrow and save us. So he repeats again that refrain in verse 7, "Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved." And then verses 8 through 13 build this elaborate metaphor comparing Israel to a vineyard. The psalmist says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river." See, it's the whole history of Israel, from the exodus out of Egypt, the conquest of the promised land, and the prosperity that they experienced under the reigns of David and Solomon. And the whole time, God was the gardener. He caringly and lovingly took the vine out of the wilderness, out of Egypt, where it was choked and oppressed. And he cleared the ground in the promised land for it. He destroyed the weeds of the Canaanites and left this vine in the best land, where it would take root and grow and spread and fill the whole vineyard. And it grew so great that everything was filled with its shade, the shade of its leaves. And notice, for the psalmist, the vineyard is not what we would conceive of as the little strip of land where we know the modern nation of Israel. Rather, this vineyard stretches all the way from the coast of the Mediterranean to the Euphrates River. Now, that's an area of power and influence that Israel only exercised under the great united monarchies of David and Solomon. But no longer. See, the same metaphor that so easily captures the abundance of prosperity that Israel experienced also shows her disgrace and her downfall. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Now, why do you build a fence around a garden? Now, I know in New York City there are not many gardens and therefore not many gardeners, but hopefully we have an intuition that the fence around a garden keeps out the unwanted pests. So you fence up your garden so that the rabbits don't get to the carrots and cabbages before you do. And so the psalmist says that God has broken down the fence, the wall to his garden, to his vineyard. And now every man, beast, and critter has free rein to plunder the produce. Now this psalm could come from any number of times in Israel's history when the land was plundered by oppressing nations. But what matters is that God's people feel like a garden without a wall. And every passing animal takes advantage of that fact to fill its stomach with all of their goods. And in verse 12, he asks God, why? After all, God had built the wall, and now God has knocked it down. Why build the garden only to knock down the fence? Now, I already suggested that I think the psalmist knows why. And the hint is in the refrain, "Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved." It's most obviously a prayer for salvation, that the Lord of hosts would turn his attention, his favor, his face on his people to bring deliverance from all these neighbors who are plundering, who are the proverbial rabbits in the garden. But restore us, more literally, is turn us back, which can mean, in addition to turn us back to prosperity and blessing, it could mean turn us back to you. See, the psalmist knows that Israel needs restoration in two related ways. In order to be restored to national prosperity, the people need to be restored back to God in repentance. The most important prayer, the prayer for salvation, is a prayer at the same time for repentance. And that is no less than the effect for which Isaiah uses this same image of the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. You can turn with me there and we'll take a look at it. In Isaiah chapter 5, this is the word that he receives from the Lord. "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved, that is God, had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge," right? Knock down its wall, "and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. and its briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. See, Isaiah uses the same image there of a vineyard with a broken down wall to foretell the disaster, possibly the very same disaster that the psalmist is now lamenting in Psalm 80. But Isaiah makes it more explicitly clear just why God has broken down the wall. He says the vineyard produced wild grapes. He looked for justice, and he found only bloodshed. The vine was disobedient. Israel turned away from God to pursue idolatry and sin. And that is why, friends, this prayer for salvation is the most important prayer. The psalmist is not calling first and foremost for a restoration of Israel's prosperity and well-being, because he knows that those are only the effects, the outcome of a greater restoration that Israel needs. Israel needs to be turned back, to be restored back with hearts turned to God and turned away from their sin and bloodshed. I said I don't cry very often, but the bitterest feasts of tears in my life, they have not been wept for anything less than my own sin. After periods of spiritual apathy and the hardness of a heart that has grown callous from indulgence in besetting sin, maybe you too have shed tears of the deepest pain and remorse, and you could say that tears were your bread and your drink. Because after all, what greater harm is there to us except to turn away from God, the source of all that is good? Every good thing that we may experience is derivative of, that is, it's contingent upon God's goodness, just as things illuminated depend on a greater light to illuminate them. But switch off the light, and you're left in darkness. If we have not God, of what good could anything be besides? And sin is to turn away from Him, to reject His goodness, to shut off the illuminating light. It is to allow Satan and the spiritual forces of evil to steal into the garden of our hearts and pick and plunder and ravage all the treasure and produce of a creature made in God's image, made for righteousness and delight in God. And so when you come to realize just how great the destruction is that has ravaged your heart, well, that pain is worthy of tears. Now, there were some early church fathers, some early Christians in the church who were known as the Desert Fathers. And they're called that because they adopted this ascetic, monastic lifestyle living in the deserts of the Middle East. And they wrote about a spiritual gift that they called the gift of tears. The gift of tears. And these were tears shed in prayer for the brokenness of our hearts and of the world around us due to sin. And the Desert Fathers said that these tears keep us from a sort of spiritual apathy in our lives that they called acedia. I wonder if we're in great danger of that spiritual apathy in this season. Now, I always find myself growing a little bit apathetic over the summer, whether it's the heat or the fact that I don't have classes to teach. But without a pastor, perhaps we here at Christ Church, we haven't been consistently challenged to keep turning from our sin. And so it's become easy for us to stop caring about our sins when we aren't reminded week in and week out that they are there and that sin is evil. So this is the most important prayer, to pray for a heart of repentance, a heart that sees the bitterness of its own sin and turns from it to God. And this is the only prayer for salvation that anyone can know. So friends, whether you call yourself a Christian or not this morning, you need to call upon God to turn your heart to Him. Call out to Him for salvation by praying for a heart that weeps for the sorrow of sin and instead seeks the sweetness of God. And as you pray that prayer, I hope that you will find that there is only one answer to that most important prayer. And the answer is God's Son, the man of God's right hand, the Son of Man. And these are what we find when we turn and look at verses 14 through the end. The psalmist concludes, "Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the Son, whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name." And he closes with that refrain one last time. "Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved." Notice here how the psalmist slowly takes this vineyard image, which was a symbol for corporate Israel, the people of God together, and here he transitions to make it singular. This vine becomes the stock, which is the Son, the one Son, whom you made strong for yourself. And the descriptions of this now singular vine, we've seen this already, God's strong Son, the man of his right hand, the Son of Man, those are all titles for Israel's king, the descendant of David. See, it's not foreign to the minds of the authors of the Old Testament for the king of Israel to stand as the representative for all the people of Israel together. And so when kings like Hezekiah or Josiah repent, their actions represent the whole nation. So in an important way, the psalmist ends by recognizing that the answer for his prayer for repentance must come in the form of Israel's Davidic king. If God will strengthen that man, then he will be the means of God's salvation and deliverance. And so notice how that plays out then, specifically in verse 18. "When God strengthens the king, then we together shall not turn back from you. If God will but give them life in this way, they will call upon his name." So the psalmist brings out an important point about the only answer to the prayer for salvation. The only answer comes from God. We can't do anything in our own power to turn our hearts back to Him. We are quick to acknowledge God's sovereignty in maybe geopolitics when we read Proverbs 21:1, right? The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. But do we as quickly acknowledge, as I think we must, the Lord's sovereignty in turning our hearts to repent? It is as Jesus tells Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Or as Paul reminds us, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. I bring this up because this is how desperate our situation is in sin. It's how desperate we need salvation. Our only hope is in God. And it's in God alone if we are to be turned from the poverty of proud rebellion to the glory of God's goodness. And it means that the only answer to our most important prayer, the only answer is grace. Repentance is a gift, not a reward. It's gratuity, not earnings. And it's leisure, not labor. You cannot drum up a repentant heart, but you can pray for one, as the psalmist does here. But even as the psalmist expects repentance to be the action of God, we do have to deal with the fact that it is through the Davidic king that he expects this repentance to come. Now, for the psalmist, the answer to this prayer, it seemed like it was unanswered. He merely had faint shadows and glimpses of the truth, found in promises like Isaiah chapter 49, where we hear of a servant for whom to bring Jacob back to God was too light a task. So he will become instead a light for the nations as well. Repentance brought not only to the people of Israel, but to all the very ends of the earth. But what for the psalmist is a faint shadow, perhaps unanswered prayer, is for us answered in very plain words when our Lord Jesus Christ begins his earthly ministry with this proclamation: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God turns us back to him through Jesus, his son, the man of his right hand, the Son of Man. But instead of acting as a representative, repentant king who still ascends the throne to reclaim the glory of God's kingdom on earth, as the psalmist might have expected, he shows the true depth of our need. See, if he would have satisfied our every prayer for comfort in this life, the prayers for the physical prosperity of God's kingdom, he could have given us no hope for prosperity in the next. Our misdeeds demanded death, and so death became his deed. As the psalm says, they have burned it, that is the vine, the king of Israel, with fire. They have cut it down. Our sins, indeed, have done so to Jesus. Consider, why should God turn our hearts to him if our sin would still stand as an ugly stain? So the Lord's strong man showed his very strength in becoming the weakness of death, to blot out sin's stain, and so to send his very spirit to turn our hearts to him, to restore us, to shine his face on us, and save us. This is the only answer to our prayer. And it's an answer that we have indeed received in history, as recorded in the sacred scriptures and proclaimed by the Church Universal for some 2,000 years. It's an answer that we can depend on now and forever. Jesus saves as a sacrifice for sin, so that when his Spirit stirs our hearts to turn back to God, we bear no more any stain of sin. We are fully reconciled to God. And by now you must think that we have gone terribly far afield from where we began with the question of unanswered prayer and the great conversation. But I want us to see this. The psalmist says, "How long will you be angry with the prayers of your people?" But God had an answer. God heard him, and he gave reply. See, the Roman approach to unanswered prayer will not fit with God. Our words are not whisked away on the wind before him, even when we do not see the answers that he gives. And so if the Aeneid will not do for us, what will? And this brings us back to St. Augustine. The work is his autobiographical confessions. He tells the story of his conversion to Christianity. And so he confesses, on the one hand, the sins of his life before knowing God, and he confesses the truth of our salvation in Christ Jesus. And so his work is an important contribution to this theme of repentance. Now, this excerpt here comes as Augustine is advancing in his career as a teacher, and he travels from North Africa, his homeland, to move to Rome, where he thought he had better job prospects and where he heard that the students were better. And his mother, Monica, does not want him to leave. And here's what he writes about his journey to Rome. "During the night, I departed in secret without her," that is, without Monica. "Instead, she remained where she was, praying and weeping. And what was she asking of you, my God, with so many tears? Just this, that you would not allow me to sail. But you were listening attentively to what was really foremost in her desire. And in your deep wisdom, you did not grant what she was asking of you just then, so that you might make of me what she was always asking for." See, Monica was praying two prayers. She was praying for her son Augustine to repent and turn to God through the Lord Jesus. And she was praying for him to not go to Rome. And by not answering the prayer for him to stay, God was indeed answering her prayer for him to turn back to him. See, God's plans and purposes were higher and better and greater than her narrow vision could see. So her words were not scattered on the breeze, but the Lord, he says, listened attentively to what was really foremost in her desires. And so her prayer was picked up by the Most High. It was embraced by his love, and it was wisely, ever so wisely, subordinated to something greater and something that she herself wanted even more. So friends, I end with this. If God has just so wisely answered our most important prayer for hearts that would be repentant through his son Jesus, why should we not expect the same wisdom in all our prayers that seem unanswered? So friend, keep praying and know that in his wisdom, he may just be doing something greater than you can see. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your attentiveness to our hearts. We thank you that you are wiser than we are. So wise indeed to give us such a great salvation, to turn our hearts truly to you with all our sin paid for by the blood of your Son, Jesus. Lord, we thank you for him, and we thank you for the expectation that we have in him, that all of these prayers that we may pray are heard by you, that they do not go unheeded, and yet you are wiser than we are to answer them as you see fit, to bring to fruition the deepest desires of our hearts, that we would know and love you, and that your name would be known to the ends of the earth for your glory. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.